Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31 for the Old Covenant reading. That'll be found on page 775. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to pick up at verse 31 through verse 37. Hear God's word. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, for the city shall be built for the Lord. I'm sorry, I said I would end at verse 37. I'll end there. And if you would, turn also to John chapter 18. And this is the text that I'll be primarily focused on. It's on page 1063. John 18, starting in verse 12, I'll read through verse 27. Hear God's word. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I have said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Please join me in prayer. Lord, help us to see how little we can do apart from you. Help us to see in this hour how much we need you. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been preaching through John's Gospel here for several months. One of the things that we need to recognize as we approach the sort of climax of John's Gospel, the narrative of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion, is that though Jesus is the one being interrogated and judged here, it's really these individuals. John gives us several cases, these disciples and officials who are being tested and tried here. Pilate and Herod, the disciples Judas and Thomas, and especially Peter. And as they are being tested and tried here, they're representative of all of us, of all of humanity. And so there's a real sense in which each and every reader is being tested as well as we look at this narrative. And if you'll look with me at the passage, what I just read, John 18, 12 through 27, what we find here are two plot lines developing simultaneously in the bleakest hours of a very long, dark night. The narrative moves back and forth between these two plot lines, between Jesus and Peter. Like any good drama, anything that you might binge on Netflix would, when two things are happening simultaneously, it's like it's flashing back and forth between the scenes of Peter and the scenes of Jesus. Both Jesus and Peter are being questioned in this passage, though they find themselves in completely different circumstances. And the purpose of going back and forth between the two plot lines is to convey to the reader what is a stark contrast. Because in one plot line, we see how committed Peter is to Jesus, or rather his lack of commitment. And in the other plot line, we see how committed Jesus is to Peter and to all of his disciples, to all of his people. Each plot line shows us this universal cosmic truth. On the one hand, we see the faithlessness of humanity represented by Peter here. And on the other plot line, we see the faithfulness of God emanating out of Jesus. And so my basic outline is just simply to look at our commitment to God and to look at God's commitment to us. So first, our commitment to God. To set the context for these scenes with Peter, we need to jump back to a scene earlier that same evening. I guess this is the part, if you were watching a drama, where the narrator would say, previously on, whatever, you know. So earlier that same evening, previously, Jesus had told Peter that he was going somewhere where Peter could not follow. We see this scene in John chapter 13, verse 36. Jesus tells him, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." And Peter says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." In Matthew's gospel, it records Peter swearing up and down that though all the other disciples will fall away, he will never fall away. He's basically saying to Jesus, "Those guys, they don't love you like I love you." I'm constantly blown away by Jesus' limitless patience with the disciples, as they, especially Peter, boast of their own level of commitment. When Jesus knows that Peter will deny him three times before the dawn comes, but he simply asks him, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Now it's several chapters of John's gospel, so it's easy to miss that it's only a matter of a few hours until Peter denies him. What takes place in those few hours? Let me just give you a brief timeline of this night. This conversation in the upper room is probably happening right after supper. And then Jesus gives what's now known as the upper room discourse. The main theme of his talk is the disciples' inability to do anything apart from him. He tells them how when suffering comes, they need to be connected to him like a fruit is connected to a vine. He tells them that he is going to suffer. He tells them that he's going to overcome. And he tells them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be their advocate, their helper. And they go out from the upper room later that evening, and immediately the disciples prove the main point of his talk. They prove their inability to do anything apart from him. Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and all he asks of his disciples is that they stay awake and keep watch. But they're unable to do it, and they fall asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but I identify so much with Peter and the disciples here when moments of resolution and passion so quickly give way to apathy and heartlessness. And this is perfectly captured in what Jesus says to Peter at this point in Mark's gospel. He says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Do you feel like that? Where do we find the power to follow Jesus? Now, I recognize that that phrase, following Jesus, has become kind of a fixture of modern Christian jargon and sort of Christian-y language. I often see people list themselves on Facebook as a follower of Jesus Christ, but it's so easy to use the term without considering what it really means. For Peter, the significance is that when Jesus first called each of his disciples, he told them, "Follow me." And so throughout the course of his ministry, they literally followed him wherever he went. But the constant question in their mind must have been, where is this guy leading us? Jesus promises that he is the good shepherd leading his sheep to life. But for the disciples, it must have looked as if he was leading them to death, or at least to discomfort, at least to sacrifice. Where do you think that Jesus will lead you if you follow him? Now, when I talk about following Jesus, I don't assume that we all find ourselves in the same place. I assume that there are some of you who are not at all interested in following Jesus. But this doesn't mean that you're not following something. Everyone is following something, whatever you believe will ultimately give you life. And so you're still faced with this question, where are you being led? Some of you imagine yourself as Peter had imagined himself, that committed to following Jesus all the way to death. But I would ask again, where do you find the power to follow Jesus? And some of you are just sort of dipping your toes into Christianity right now. You're a Christian so long as it doesn't cost you very much. You imagine yourself sort of following, but at a distance. And that's where we find Peter in verse 15. He's following at a distance. We're going to come back to verses 12 through 14, but I want to look at the narrative of Peter first. And in verse 15, we find Peter following Jesus, just as he promised he would, but at a safe distance. And John tells us in verse 15 that Peter is with another disciple, who is known to the high priest. And so this other disciple is led into the courtyard of the high priest's house. Scholars are sort of split over who this other disciple is. About half think it's John, the writer of the gospel, since he often refers to himself in this way, sort of anonymously. The other half argue that it's really unlikely that the son of a Galilean fisherman would be acquainted with the high priest in Jerusalem. And it's some unnamed person, probably a disciple of Jesus, who's not among the closest 12. I think it's probably John, though it's not extremely important for the story. He has certain details that only an eyewitness could have, and he omits certain details that would have been personal to Peter. But whoever this person is, they're led into a courtyard, and then they send a servant girl to let Peter in. And the servant girl asks him, seemingly almost in passing, in verse 17, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter seems to be on edge here, and he responds immediately, "I'm not." And so his first denial is to a servant girl who appears to pose no threat whatsoever. Now, Peter, just a few hours ago, was swearing up and down that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And if you were reading this gospel for the first time with no prior knowledge, you would sense a certain tension building. Is Peter going to lay down his life, or will his courage fail him? And what happens here is extremely anticlimactic. John Calvin says it well. He, Peter, had boasted that he would prove to be a valiant champion and able to meet death with firmness. And now at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded and throws down his arms. Such is a demonstration of the power of man. Certainly all the strength that appears to be in men is smoke, which a breath immediately drives away. When we are out of the battle, we are so courageous, but experience shows that our lofty talk is foolish and groundless. Do we not continually tremble at the rustling of a falling leaf? And he concludes, let us therefore learn not to be brave in any other than the Lord. It's not that Peter was just a coward through and through. I mean, this is the guy who pulled out a sword to defend Jesus in front of hundreds of soldiers earlier that evening. But at this point, his commitment is rooted in nothing deeper than himself, his own strength. And when the source of one's power to follow Jesus runs only so deep as one's own will, it will always be fickle at best. What Peter needs is a much deeper resource than this. And I wonder if you see yourself at all in Peter. One moment filled with passion, a few hours later, you're feeling empty. I think if we're honest, we all know that a few hours is plenty of time to completely change our state of mind. And there seems, I don't know how many of you are well acquainted, but there seems to be this modern trend of modern worship songs making a lot of bold declarations to follow God, to sing songs praising our commitment to Jesus instead of praising him. To make the declaration I heard in a song recently, there's a fire in my heart that burns for you. It's never going to fade away. And I can't help but imagine God being like, really? You are going to lay down your life for me? Because he knows us. And if you're anything like me, our passion and emotions ebb and flow pretty quickly and pretty drastically. As a kid, I grew up singing this hymn in the Baptist church, I have decided to follow Jesus. Some of you probably know that. And we would repeat that over and over again and would say, no turning back, no turning back. Now, I do think that we all need to decide to follow Jesus or not, but our hope cannot be ultimately in our decision to follow Jesus. Because I know too well that though I've decided to follow Jesus, that there are so many moments in every day when my behavior would show otherwise. There are so many moments in a day in which I decide not to follow Jesus. And so in those moments, my standing before God had better be rooted in something more sure, something more certain than my commitment to Jesus. And this is the case for Peter as well. Now, Peter has followed Jesus up to this point, probably with every intention of giving himself up. But when the scene closes in verse 18, Peter is standing among those who arrested Jesus, warming himself at the fire. And so John gives us this picture that while Jesus is in a cold, dark place being questioned, Peter is warming himself and fraternizing with the enemy. And in the flow of the narrative, it seems to be a metaphor for all of humanity's preference for taking the easy way. Like a moth to a flame, we're drawn to the things that destroy us. We are beings whose wants make no sense, writes Francis Spufford in his book, Unapologetic, whose wants don't harmonize, whose desires are arranged in discord, so that we truly want to do something and we truly want not to do it at the same time. We are naturally equipped more for farce than for happy endings. This is our sinful condition passed down to all humanity. The way Paul describes it in Romans 7 is the good things I want to do, I find myself unable to do. And instead, I do the very things that I hate. We're enslaved by the desires of our heart. And that's why it's so dangerous to follow our hearts, because our hearts lead us to places that we do not want to go. I mean, Peter here is following his heart. His heart takes him all over the place. It's because we're enslaved by our own desires that we need something better to follow. And so Peter's first scene ends with him warming himself at the fire. And it picks back up in verse 25 to the same thing. This is actually a Greek literary device meant to show that there's two plot lines taking place simultaneously. It's basically to say, meanwhile, Peter is still standing, warming himself by the fire. And there by the fire, he's asked again about being one of Jesus' disciples. And he denies it again. And then a relative of the man whose ear he had cut recognizes him. And Peter denies it a third time. Some of the other gospel narratives explain at this point that Peter began to invoke a curse, swearing that he did not know Jesus, because no one would question an oath like that. It would be unthinkable to swear an oath against Jesus if he really was his master. And it's at that moment that the rooster crows. In some of the other gospel accounts, it says at that moment, Jesus looked at Peter. Perhaps he was then being led away from the house where he'd been questioned. And Peter then went out and wept bitterly. Here in John's gospel, those details are omitted, and we're left with the sound of the rooster echoing in our ears. It's the sound of Peter's failure. But it's not the end of Peter's story. The modern reader would be left asking the question, would Peter redeem himself? One of the most popular novels over the last 15 years or so is Khaled Hosseini's novel, Kite Runner. It tells the story of two boys in Afghanistan, Amir and Hassan, who make this pact of friendship. And at the height of their friendship, Amir wins this kite flying competition in Kabul, and Hassan runs down his kite. But there in the streets of Kabul, while Hassan is retrieving the kite, he comes across this group of bullies. And the bullies abuse him, and they do terrible things to him. Now, Amir is actually hidden nearby and sees the whole thing, but he doesn't intervene. And he's haunted by this betrayal for the rest of his life. His shame over it actually leads to the dissolution of their friendship. But years later, when they're both adults, Amir is offered a chance to help redeem himself, to save Hassan's son. He's offered, as the language of the book uses, a chance to be good again. That's the memorable quote. And that's always what we want, a chance to be good again, a chance to redeem ourselves. But Peter cannot redeem himself. The Bible is clear, there's nothing we can do to make up for sinning against an infinitely holy God. We can't make up, we can't redeem ourselves from our betrayal of him. We often try to overcompensate for our sins, but what good are more fickle commitments on our end? What we need is a God who's committed to redeeming us. We need an advocate. We need a shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. One commentator notes that Peter cannot follow Jesus until Jesus has died for him. We need a God who dies for us. And so let's look at God's faithfulness to us. Starting in verse 12, this band of soldiers delivers Jesus bound to the house of Annas. Now, Jesus is bound, and there's a lot of soldiers here, but all the gospel narratives make it clear that the security on Jesus amounts to just a big joke. In the previous section, they come to arrest him, and he just says, they say, "Where's Jesus?" And he says, "I am he," and they all fall down backwards. We see, especially in the completion of the Gospels, the resurrection shows us that the chains of death and all the soldiers of hell couldn't keep him in the grave, much less could these chains that he's wearing here and these Roman soldiers keep him from doing anything other than exactly what he intends to do. We see here that Jesus goes willingly, voluntarily. And so we have to see the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering and death. He wasn't just another martyr. He was letting himself be taken as part of a divinely ordained plan. And we see in verse 14, why? For it was the high priest, we're reminded, who said that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This was recorded in John 11, where Caiaphas had prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas and the other religious leaders hated Jesus because he claimed to have more authority for them. So he was the guy that they would deliver to the Romans to trick them into believing that they were in full cooperation with the Roman government. But Caiaphas was more right than he knew. Jesus would die for the people, but in a much different way than he had imagined. Now, jumping to verse 19, Jesus is questioned by the high priest, Annas. Now, technically, Caiaphas is the high priest. Annas is his father-in-law, but Annas is the one who pulled the strings here. The appointment of high priest was a lifetime appointment, but the Roman government seemed to yearly replace the high priest without cause. And so Annas had been the high priest previously, but had been removed, but had such power, such clout, that three of his sons followed after him as high priest, and then here Caiaphas, his son-in-law. So this Annas is the head of a very powerful political family. The idea of high priest is very foreign to us in modern culture. The high priest's role was to represent the people before God. Nearly everyone in our culture believes that they can approach God on their own merits. Many believe in our culture that we have this divinity inside of us, the God inside. But no one at this time would have assumed that they could come before God on their own. They would have seen themselves as unworthy, as needing a representative, an advocate to go on their behalf. And this is what the Bible teaches, that we do need a high priest, that we need someone perfectly holy to represent us before the Lord. And if you think that that's a pastor or an elder, then you're in for a big disappointment. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is the only one who can really fulfill this office of high priest. And so that sheds a little light on this scene where Jesus is getting slapped for not showing more reverence to the so-called high priest. It kind of reminds you of something from the show Undercover Boss. Have you ever seen that show? The CEO of some mega company takes some low-level position. I saw one where the CEO of KFC goes to work at the counter and is getting treated mercilessly by this like 19-year-old shift supervisor. The CEO of KFC is not Colonel Sanders, by the way, and I don't know if you're picturing that. But. And all of what Jesus does before the high priest is done for the sake of defending his disciples. Jesus, the true high priest, is being abused here. It says in verse 19, he was questioned about his disciples and about his doctrine. There's an indication here that they believed that he had some secret teaching that he taught when he was only alone with his disciples. But verse 20, Jesus says, "I've spoken openly to the world." Jesus is saying, "I didn't mix words when I declared the truth to you. The content of my teaching didn't change in private." And so here we see the sharp contrast between these two plot lines. While Peter is not willing to be identified with Jesus, Jesus is willing to identify and to take abuse to defend his faithless disciples. And of course, this is only a foretaste of what's to come. He who had no sin would be identified as sinful. He would be counted among the transgressors, so that sinners who believe in his name might be counted as righteous, as clean, as perfect. The Bible gives a picture of what would happen in the atonement as early as Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, the Lord called Abraham to make a covenant with him. And the way a covenant was made in this time was by sacrificing an animal. I know that probably offends a lot of modern sensibilities, but this was to show the serious consequences of breaking the covenant. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so an animal was taken and cut in half, and its blood would run down into a ravine, and each party making the covenant would walk through between the two animals in the ravine, as if to say, if I break this covenant, May my fate be that of this animal. And so it's mind-blowing that God himself would enter into a covenant with man. He was essentially saying to Abraham, if I don't hold up my end of the covenant with you, may my fate be that of these animals. But what actually happens is even more shocking. Genesis 15 shows that God actually caused Abraham to go into a deep sleep. And so Abraham actually never passes through the animals. Instead, God passes through the animals twice in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And so the Lord was essentially saying, if I fail to end up my end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals be my fate. And if you fail to live up to your end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals be my fate. And this is what we see at the cross. When we were faithless, 2 Timothy 2 tells us, he remained faithful. Failure is not final for us, and failure was not final for Peter. There must have been shame and agony and confusion for Peter as Jesus went to the cross. But the cross is not the end of the story. For on Sunday morning, when Peter heard that the tomb was empty, he and the other disciple went racing to the tomb. And only then did it start to make sense, all of what Jesus had told him. In another scene later, when Peter is fishing, he sees Jesus on the shore, and he literally jumps into the water with all of his clothes on and swims to the Lord. And they sit then by a fire. And I have no doubt that it would have reminded Peter of the fire that he denied Jesus by only a few days earlier. And Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And each time as Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you, Jesus actually gives Peter responsibility to feed his sheep, to care for his lambs. Peter, the faithless disciple, is restored by the Lord's faithfulness. His last memory with Jesus would be him saying, I love you three times, not I don't know you three times. And he ends that scene by saying to Peter once more, follow me. I'd never really considered the significance of the resurrected Jesus saying, follow me. When Jesus calls us to follow him, it may lead us to discomfort and sacrifice. It may even lead us to death, but it will most certainly lead to life. If we suffer like him, we know we'll be raised like him. Only in Jesus giving himself for us do we find the power to follow him. The root of our commitment to him must be in his commitment to us. And after this, when we see Peter, we see a very different individual. One who serves as hope for all of us. One who does follow Jesus. In the book of Acts, through the grace of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see Peter preaching bold sermons and doing miracles. He's not perfect, but he's a completely different person. And he's even willing to lay down his life for Jesus. For church history tells us that under the persecution of Nero in the 60s, not the 1960s, but the original 60s, Peter was to be crucified unless he spoke up and denounced his Lord. And he spoke up to say that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And so legend tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Peter could only give his life for Jesus once he had received the life-giving power that Jesus giving his life for him. What will it mean for you to follow Jesus? It may mean struggle. It may mean discomfort. It may mean suffering. It may even mean death. But it will most certainly mean life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to see the full extent of your commitment to us, of your faithfulness to us, of your love for us, that we might be changed, that we might follow you more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.